Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Jim Melnick continues our series of messages from the book of Exodus, today looking at chapters 28 through 31. And now, here's Jim.
Good morning, everybody. Let me just switch glasses from my everyday glasses to my preaching glasses. My notes look nice and clear now. You're all a little fuzzier, but that's okay. We'll get through this. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at chapters 28 to 31 as we continue our study of Exodus. Our cruising altitude for the study has been roughly around 35,000 feet as we've been taking just a surface look at this book and all that it contains within it. But I've enjoyed how other speakers have brought out connections with the Israelites' journey from their freedom from bondage in Egypt, connections with our journey as Christians in this 21st century. David Hook did a little bit of that this morning in the opening when he read part of the first verses in chapter 28, and he gave what God placed on his heart, how that applies to us. I had something totally different, and that's good because that's God speaking to each one of us individually. In fact, the last hymn that we just sang together, I have an exercise for you this morning as I speak. Part of that song speaks directly to a portion of Scripture that I'll be referring to at some point in my message this morning. So you have to stay awake and pay attention and try and see the connection to it. But anyway, let's continue with this journey of Moses and the Israelites. Well, I have a 5-point sermon this morning that covers 4 chapters and 30 minutes to complete it. So join with me in a quick prayer to God as I pray for a miracle in time management this morning. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning in humble prayer, in gratitude for who you are and who you are in our lives. Your Spirit, our Comforter, guides us and leads us and chastens us to be the better Christians that you want all of us to be. Help us, Lord, as we go through this book, through these verses this morning. Help us to absorb all that there is in the time that we have, that your Spirit would speak to each of us in a way that's special. And I pray for these things in your name. Amen. Well, the 5 points that we'll be looking at this morning are the priestly garments, consecration of the priests, construction of some of the tabernacle furnishings, Bezoel and Oholiab, 2 skilled craftsmen who were filled with God's Spirit. And finally, we'll look at some of the continuing instructions that God has for the Israelites regarding the Sabbath. Well, let's start off with the verses that David had read from this morning. And I like to reread them so they can burn a little bit deeper into our hearts. Starting with Exodus chapter 28, reading verses 1 to 5. Have Aaron, your brother, brought to you from among the Israelites with his sons Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, so that they may serve me as priests. Make sacred garments for your brother Aaron to give him dignity and honor. Tell all the skilled men to whom I have given wisdom in such matters that they are to make garments for Aaron for his consecration, so that he may serve me as priest. These are the garments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. They are to make these sacred garments for your brother Aaron and his sons so that they will serve me as priests. Have them use gold and blue, purple and scarlet yarn, and fine linen. Well, in his instructions to the Israelites, God now turns to the details of how Aaron, who God has chosen to be his high priest, is to be dressed when he ministers in the tabernacle. Here God continues with his pattern of laying out detailed specifications when he gives his instructions on making the high priest garments. There are 6 parts to this wardrobe. There's a woven tunic made of fine linen, which was to be used as an undergarment. There's a robe that's made of blue cloth, whose hem is lined with pomegranates that were to be made of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, alternating with gold bells. Over top of the robe is an ephod, or an apron, the construction of which is precisely detailed within this chapter. And of note of the ephod were 2 onyx stones, an inscribed on these onyx stones were to be the 12 names of Israel's sons. Everyone who's ever gone to Sunday school has likely heard the story of Joseph and his technicolor coat. Well, God had changed the name of Joseph's father from Jacob to Israel. And the names of these 12 sons would come to play a prominent role in the naming of the 12 tribes of Israel. There was to be an embroidered sash tied around the ephod. And over top of the ephod was a breastpiece or a breastplate of decision or judgment, as some translations name it. Attached to the breastplate were 12 precious stones, again with the name of each one of Israel's sons inscribed on each stone. Verse 29 of chapter 28 states the significance of these 12 names before the Lord. That verse reads, "Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord." The reason it's called a breastpiece of decision is because a pouch was created within it to contain the Urim and the Thummim. Exodus chapter 28, verse 30 states, "Also put the Urim and the Thummim into the breastpiece, so they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord." These two stones are largely a mystery to us today in how they were used to determine God's will for the Israelites by the high priest, but they played a prominent role in the making of Aaron's garment and in his ministry as priest. Finally, the outfit was topped off with a white linen turban with a gold headband containing the inscription, "Holy to the Lord," engraved upon it. Well, as we've been learning in these previous chapters, God gave very specific instructions to how the tabernacle, its furnishings, and now the priestly garments were to be constructed and of what they were to be made of. There was no room for artistic interpretation or substitution here. No one could say, "I think olives would look better on the hem of the robe rather than pomegranates." And likewise, nobody could say, "Hey, we're running low on blue fabric for the robe. Let's substitute some scarlet fabric instead." No, there was no room for that. In his attention to detail, God made it clear that he was in charge of the relationship with this young nation of Israel. This was to be his dwelling place among his people. And as they traversed the desert on the way to the promised land that God had promised them, God's instructions were non-negotiable, and the cost of disobeying them would come at a high price. These garments that Aaron was to wear wasn't just to give him dignity and honor as he ministered in his priestly role. They were to be a reminder of God's holiness and the need to approach him with reverence. Aaron's sons were also to wear special garments in their priestly roles. Continuing on with chapter 28, verse 43, "Aaron and his sons must wear them wherever they enter the tent of the meeting and approach the altar to minister the holy place, so that they will not incur guilt and die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants." The role or job of priest before God came with a deep responsibility. God laid out for them exactly what they were to do and how they were to do it. The cost of being guilty for willful or even ignorant disobedience would be death. With some occupations today, it may seem like you're about to die when you make a mistake. I was watching some of the World Series baseball games this past fall. And every once in a while, when the pitcher threw the ball and it didn't go where he wanted it to, and it was right in that sweet spot for the batter to hit, and the batter connected with that ball, and they showed the pitcher's expression as he watched that ball fly over his head, over the outfielders, over the fence, into the crowd, a home run. And then they showed the expression of the major league pitcher, his head dropped and his shoulder slumped, and he probably thought like he was about to die in that moment. Even still worse than that is when an NHL goalie makes a mistake. I mean, it's bad enough when a goalie makes a mistake and lets the puck in, a red light goes off behind you. But if you're in the opposing arena's in the opposing team's arena, thousands of fans shout for joy over your mistake. Sirens and horns blare. And still, if that's not enough, a referee stands beside you, emphatically pointing to that mistake in the net. But there are occupations today for which a mistake could indeed cost you your life possibility. An airline pilot, a police officer, a firefighter, if they make a mistake, it could be deadly. But in the role of priest before God, not paying attention to the details would require your life from God. In fact, this very thing happened to Aaron's two older sons, Nadab and Abihu, while they were carrying out their priestly duties in the future. Reading from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. This incident points to the seriousness that God places on obeying his commands. Examples abound throughout the Bible warning people of the consequences of disobeying him that would be severe and would even include at times death. Not only does God keep his promises of grace and mercy in our lives, but he also keeps his promises of judgment. Moving on to chapter 29, we come to the consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests. Aaron and his sons were about to be inducted into a role created by God to serve as the nation's religious leaders before God. God gave very specific instructions for this ordination ceremony. Aaron and his sons were to be dressed in the garments that were specifically made for them. Then, in this inaugural service as priests, God made it clear what the service was to contain and how it was to be conducted or carried out. The overall intent of the service was not to elevate the high priest onto a pedestal of pretentious self-importance, or as I like to call people like that, hoity-toities. It was actually just the opposite. There was to be a sin offering in which a bull was to be sacrificed. When Aaron and his sons placed their hands on the bull, it signified the need for sin in their lives to be atoned for so that they may be a presentable service before the Lord. Two rams were also to be slaughtered. After careful preparation, the first was to be slaughtered, and as it's stated in verse 18 of chapter 29, then burn the entire ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing aroma, an offering made to the Lord by fire. Now the second ram that was to be slaughtered had a unique twist to it. Continuing on in chapter 29, verses 19 to 21. Take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on its head. Slaughter it. Take some of the blood and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Then sprinkle blood against the altar on all sides, anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. The whole idea and process of animal sacrifice can seem strange or even inhumane today to us in the 21st century. I have heard it said today that for many people today, pets are the new children and wild animals are the new pets. I think it's great to love your dog or cat or whatever your pet is and to treat them humanely and with kindness and with love and even grieve their death when they die. And I believe that some 3,200 to 3,400 years ago, the Israelites also cared very much for their animals. But they also knew what their ultimate purpose was. To be beasts of burden, sources of food, and as we've been reading, sacrifices made to God for various purposes. Now, as a boy growing up on a farm, it was fun to play with the cute little fluff balls called chicken hatchlings. But ultimately, I knew what their purpose was. To grow up, to lay eggs, and to eventually become Sunday dinner. And I was okay with that and the process that we used to get them to the Sunday dinner table. But I have to admit, I found this part of the consecration ceremony quite odd. to take some of the blood and put it on the lobes of the right ears of Aaron and his sons, on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. It just seemed strange to me. That was until I started reading in some of the commentaries what the purpose was that they think that this step entailed. As part of their purification, the placing of blood on the earlobes of Aaron and his sons would represent the hearing of God's laws and the instructions that God gave them. Blood placed on their thumbs would represent carrying out God's will. And blood on the toes would represent following God's leadership and walking carefully in service to God. The consecration or ordination of Aaron and his sons, that service lasted for 7 days. And sacrifices were made daily, not just of animals, but also included flour, wine, oil, as well as various animals throughout that 7 days. Chapter 29 ends with very encouraging words from God to the nation of Israel. Reading from Exodus 29, verses 42 to 46. For the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated in my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now Aaron and his sons were consecrated before God, and they were to begin their priestly duties. Well, some 1,300 years later, another high priest came along, not through earthly means, but rather through heavenly. Reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to chapter 5, verse 6, it states, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the men, is appointed to represent him in the matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus came to minister to us in a way that none of the high priests ever could who came before him. He was unique as a high priest in that he did not have to offer a sacrifice to atone for his own sin. He is sinless. In fact, Christ did what no high priest could ever hope of doing. He became the sin offering once and for all. The blood of an animal offered as a sin offering could only cover up the sins of the people. But when Christ was nailed to the cross, he atoned for or paid for the penalty for the sins of the world. And it's because of that sacrifice that Christ made for us, when we accept him by faith, we too can be adopted into God's family as his sons and daughters, and are able to call God our Father, Abba Father. Let's move on to chapter 30. The first room in the tent of meeting, or tabernacle as Ted described last week, contained very few furnishings. It contained a table, a lampstand, and an altar to burn incense on. Like the table, the altar to burn incense was constructed of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. Now, only incense was to be offered or burnt upon this altar. And the recipe for it, that Aaron was to burn on it twice daily, was precisely laid out by God. The recipe consisted of equal amounts of fragrant spices, pure frankincense, with salt added as well. This formula was only to be used by the high priest in the tabernacle. Listen to its description, found in chapter 30, reading verses 34 to 38. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take fragrant spices, gomeresim, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense, all in equal amounts, and make a fragrant blend of incense, the work of a perfumer. It is to be salted and pure and sacred. Grind some of it to a powder and place it in front of the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. Do not make any incense with this formula for yourselves. Consider it holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to enjoy its fragrance must be cut off from his people." There was also an annual atonement that was to be made with blood to atone for sin, thus consecrating this altar of incense as well to keep it holy for service before the Lord. This was part of the Day of Atonement ceremony. This Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur as it's called, was a foreshadowing of the atoning sacrifice that Christ would make on the cross that I just mentioned a few minutes ago. Well, as well as a special recipe for incense, there was also one given for anointing oil that was to be used to consecrate the tabernacle and the furnishings and the priests. Like the incense, this anointing oil was only to be used within the tabernacle. And anyone who tried to replicate the formula to use outside of the boundaries of this was to be cut off from the nation. Well, the last piece of furniture or equipment described in these chapters is a basin for ceremonial washing that was to be placed by the priest, or to be used by the priest in the carrying out of their duties. This basin was to be placed outside of the tabernacle, or that tent of the meeting, but within the courtyard itself. And it was to be made of bronze. Even the ceremonial washing that God commanded by the priest was to be taken quite seriously. Exodus 30, verses 19 and 20 reads, "Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die." I wonder if a parent ever tried quoting this verse when a child came in from playing outside to get them to wash up before supper. I don't know if it would work. But also covered in this chapter, in what would later become known as a temple tax, that was to be collected from every male 20 years and older anytime a census was to be taken. Now, this money was used for the operation of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And it's an early version of the taxes that we pay today in Canada to enjoy the services that we receive as Canadians. Well, a picture of attitude is being painted here in these chapters with God's instructions on building the tabernacle and its furnishings and the instructions for the priests and their consecration. An attitude of needing to approach God with reverence is emerging in all this. He instructs the Israelites to build a place where God can meet and dwell among his chosen people. If anyone could grasp the power and authority of God, it would be the Israelites in that moment. I mean, they saw firsthand the Lord's work in the rescue from the hand of the Egyptians. They sensed God's power as Moses ascended the mountain to meet with him. And now it would be clear with all these instructions that the only way to approach a holy God, the God who created the heavens and earth, is with an attitude of humility, reverence, and worship. Unfortunately, the Israelites had a short memory, as Phil brought out in his message when he pointed out just how quickly the Israelites turned from worshiping God to grumbling to God about things where they started to get uncomfortable. Today in the 21st century, we too can turn from worshiping God to grumbling to God. To guard against this flip-flopping of attitudes, I believe, is to have a spirit of humility. We need to be humble at all times when we approach God, reminding ourselves that though we indeed have a friend in Jesus, and we can cry out to God our Father, Abba Father, we need to constantly remember that God is a holy God, that God is a righteous God, that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he sustains them in the palm of his hand at his will. I believe then that we can approach God with an attitude that is worshipful, whether we approach him with praise or with a lament or in righteous anger. Let's move on to the last chapter before us today, chapter 31. Chapter 31 contains two distinct sections. The first is the story of two skilled craftsmen filled with God's Spirit for service, and the second is instructions on the Sabbath. Exodus contains comments and instructions regarding the Sabbath in five different places. This was an important day for God. But let's start with those two craftsmen first. Reading from Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 to 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. Moreover, I have appointed Oholib, son of Ahizamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given skill to all the craftsmen to make everything I have commanded you." Well, God didn't just give the specifications and instructions for building the tabernacle and its furnishings. He also provided the tradesmen, the craftsmen, whom he filled with his Spirit to have the skill to carry out the work. We sometimes hear or even use the expression ourselves when we come across someone who has a very gifted talent. We sometimes say, that person has a real God-given talent. Well, in this case, Bezalel, Oholib, and the other skilled craftsmen, God literally gave them the skill required to carry out the work he had appointed to them. A reminder for us that God doesn't necessarily call the equipped. We've all heard the expression, God doesn't call the equipped, rather he equips the called. We don't have to wait until we've completed a master's degree in theology to feel equipped to be of service in God's kingdom. If God's calling you to serve him in a certain way or with a certain action or area, he'll provide you with the necessary tools to carry out that calling. We only have to be willing to follow his Spirit and his commands. Now, that doesn't mean God's not going to call you to get a degree in theology for you and his work that he has for you. For me, the hardest part I find of this process isn't answering the call for God's will in my life within his kingdom. Rather, it's sensing his Spirit's leading and how I am to proceed. Sometimes my will gets in the way, and I find myself, not intentionally, but nonetheless, I find myself trying to follow my own Spirit instead of following God's Spirit to lead me. Well, now we come to the fifth and final point of my message this morning. We're doing pretty good so far. God's continuing instructions for the Sabbath. Reading the second half of chapter 31, verses 12 to 18. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day must be cut off from his people. For 6 days work is to be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day must be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he abstained from work and rested." When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. I guess you could say God was the first one to ever own a touchscreen tablet. Well, the Sabbath comes up numerous times in the Old Testament. God constantly reminded the Israelites that the Sabbath was to be observed. It was a day not only for rest, but it was part of the process that God used to make the Israelites holy before him. Observing the Sabbath and keeping it holy would be a sign to the nations around them that Israel was a theocracy, or a nation that was governed by a deity. The Sabbath was part of the covenant between God and his children. It doesn't contain specific instructions as far as what time of the day the Sabbath was to begin and end. We only ever find commands to observe the Sabbath on the seventh day. The Sabbath is traditionally observed from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. No work is to be performed. It was a day for rest as God rested from his actions after his work of creation. It was a day to be holy to the Lord. Now, questions must have arisen over time. What does no work actually mean? Because by the New Testament time period, we find references to the religious leaders becoming legalistic about what can and couldn't be done on the Sabbath. Even today, rules regarding the Sabbath and what's allowed for those observing the Sabbath can be complicated. In Israel, for example, you can find hotels that contain Sabbath elevators. These are elevators that on the Sabbath stop at every single floor so that you don't have to push a button, which could be construed as work. You can also buy Sabbath stoves today, which allow you to heat food that's prepared before the Sabbath. The Sabbath went from being a day of rest in the spirit of the command that it was given by God to a list of rules and regulations that were written by man, and in some cases were used by some of the religious leaders to try and accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath. Jesus showed by example the true intent of the Sabbath, and that he met in the synagogue to teach, and he also did good on the Sabbath by healing people. Paul similarly met in the synagogues on the Sabbath to teach Christ the Messiah and share the gospel with the Jewish people in that area. The question for us today as Christians is, are we to observe the Sabbath as the Israelites were commanded to? The short answer to that is no, we are not required as Christians to observe the Sabbath command that God gave to the Israelites as part of his covenant with them. Nowhere in the New Testament is there any command that we are to do so in the church age that we live in today. That being said, though, if someone wants to observe the spirit of God's command and obey the Sabbath and keep it holy, they are free to do so. Romans chapter 14 alludes to this when in chapters 5 and 6 it states, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord." I myself don't observe the Sabbath in the formal sense, but I believe there's great value in having a day that we can take a break from the work week. Sunday for me incorporates the spirit of God's intent when he commanded the Israelites to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. Even though I may not be commanded to keep the Sabbath as the Israelites were, Sunday for me has a number of parallels to it. I'm fortunate that I can set aside Sunday as a day of rest, and I often partake in a Sunday afternoon nap, and I love that, and Carol doesn't even object when she sees me walking to the couch. But relaxation doesn't just come in the form of a nap. If for me it also includes doing something that some would equate as work, but for me I consider relaxation, well, that's okay. What would be wrong, though, would be for me to indicate that for all of us today as Christians, that we must obey the Sabbath as a continuing command that God gave to the nation of Israel. The New Testament apostles never taught that, and the Bible doesn't contain instructions towards it being a requirement of the New Testament church earlier. Well, that brings us to the end of this leg of the Israelites' journey from captivity to possession of the land that was promised to the nation, this young nation called Israel. Moses has been up on the mountain with God for some time, and in that time he gave Moses 10 commandments, which are still quite valid today. And he also gave Moses detailed specifications to construct a place where the Lord could dwell with his chosen people. These last few weeks, we've been learning what Moses was up to. Next week, we'll learn what the rest of the Israelites were up to while Moses was up on that mountain. And unfortunately, the Israelites are in for some stormy weather.
We are truly blessed to be your people. We are grateful that you have called us to yourself. May we take to heart these thoughts. May we be your people, serving you as your special people, your priests in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area.
or drop us a line at info@vfa.church. Until next time.